Okay, amen. Well, this morning I feel led to begin a journey with us as a church and to walk in expositional preaching through the book of Romans. I am thankful that there are many different methods and ways that God has allowed us to preach the Word of God topically, evangelistically, revival messages, and so on. But for the edification of the church, one of the important methods, one of the important ways of sharing the Word of God, of teaching the Word of God, of engrafting the Word of God into our minds and into our hearts is through line upon line, precept upon precept. It has been an area that we as a movement have perhaps been maybe a little weak or a little flat in our history. Some of the reasons for that are good. We have been primarily a revival type movement these 30 some years. But as we have churches, we have also found the need for teaching the Word of God in different ways. And this is one of them. And I have had the opportunity to preach through four or five different books of the Bible over the last 7 or 8 years. I was interrupted about a year and a half ago in preaching through the book of Romans and was considering what I should do here. And I just couldn't get away from the book of Romans, and at the suggestion of some others, and I believe also the prompting of the Holy Spirit, it seems right to pick up the book of Romans. And I think you'll see why as we give an introduction to that book today, why we should look at the book of Romans and why it is essential and foundational in our understanding of that gospel that we just sang about, the gospel that never fails. And so we want to do that here, begin that journey here this morning. And again, at the prompting of some others, and I believe the Spirit of God, it only seems right to begin at the beginning. So you can turn to chapter 1 in the book of Romans. And we will have a little bit this morning, a bit of a long introduction, but may I say it is not just an introduction. It is very foundational to your understanding of the book of Romans as we are going to try to walk our way through it and preach our way through the book of Romans. First of all, as you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, you need to be aware that the book of Romans is something completely new, completely different than you've ever encountered in the Bible. The Bible begins with the first five books of the Bible, which today, what do we call the first five books of the Bible today? What do we call those first five books? Pentateuch or the Law, right? And so God revealed Himself in that method. Then after that, God revealed Himself in a form of history, the books of history. We have such books as Samuel's, Kings, Chronicles. Even in the New Testament, there is a book of history. Do you know what the book of history is in the New Testament? Acts. Very good. It gives the recorded history. It chronicles the Acts of the Apostles as they walked through beginning church planting all over the Roman Empire of its day. Another form of communication that God reveals Him. You know, we do serve. You understand that God is the God of revelation. It is not our idea to learn more about God, but God has chosen to reveal Himself to us and speak to us in different ways. And one of the ways that He speaks to us in the Bible is also in what's called books of poetry. What is everyone's favorite book of poetry usually? The book of Psalms, that's right. And we know that as we read the book of Psalms, that method or that way of speaking to us in the book of Psalms is such a blessing, such a balm to our heart. And where, you know, I often think, where would we be without the book of Psalms? I mean, you know, when our hearts are, you know, troubled or unsettled, invariably many a Christian flips to the book of Psalms. And just the way that that sweet psalmist of Israel, David, expresses himself in that poetic form, it just sort of like soothes our hearts and does something to our spirit, and God gave us that form of communication. Also in the Old Testament, we have another form of communication that God gives to us in books of prophecy, books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. And of course, in the New Testament, the Bible ends with perhaps the greatest book of prophecy, which is what?
Revelation.
Book of Revelation. Amen. But in the New Testament, some new things start to happen. First, the first four books of the New Testament are a new form of revelation, and we call those first four books what? The four Gospels. We've never had a Gospel before. Then we go into a book of history, but for the first time in the way the Bible is given to us, God gives us a new form of revelation in the book of Romans. And in fact, 20, or depending on how you count your counting as far as if you're a Bible student of the Bible, there are either 20 or 21 books of the New Testament are this new type of book of the Bible. What is that new type? Epistle or letter. That's right. But did you realize over 3/4 of the New Testament are epistles? Most people don't think of it that way. And I don't believe it's any accident that the very first epistle, the very first letter that God had written to you and I is the book of Romans. So this very important method of communication, this letter to the people of God, the first one that is given to us is the book of Romans. Now, you might say, well, what's so special about a letter? Well, if your house is like our house, when the mail comes, you know, unfortunately, we get a stack this big of stuff. Now, most of it, I don't know if we're just the junk king capital of the world or what, but, you know, it's like, boom, 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 bills, journal, letter! You know, what are we all looking for at our house? The letter. Is it the way you're at your house? And why do you want the letter first? Because you know it's to you, and it's from somebody that likes you or maybe loves you, and they want to share something, and you tear that thing open. Why do you think email is so successful? Everybody wants a letter, right? You know, these things are next to it. And so God, somehow, you know, I guess because He knows us and knows our frame, decided that He was going to communicate these important things to His new family, because you now are the sons and daughters of God. You are joint heirs with Christ. You are the family of God. And how better to communicate with your family than in a letter? You know, and He wants you to read it with that same excitement that this is not just history, although there's history in it. This is not just doctrine, although there's doctrine in it. This is something from God's heart to your heart, and He decided to write it to you in the form of an epistle or in a letter. And so we come to this book of Romans. And Romans is the great gospel manifesto for the world. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on the church at Rome per se, but I will say this quickly. Where did the Church of Rome come from? Do you ever think about that? I mean, here it is. We go through Acts, and the Church of Rome is not really mentioned too much in Acts. And all of a sudden, here we get the Church of Rome. Who founded it? Peter? John? The Bible never directly says who founded this church. It's very interesting. But we believe, because Paul is the Gentile, is the apostle to the Gentiles, that Paul, from a long distance, is what I believe as I've studied it out, founded the church, because as Paul went through the Roman Empire, stood before Roman magistrates, walked on Roman roads, was arrested by Roman soldiers and spent quite a lot of time in Roman jails, I believe he, from a long distance, founded this church. And at the very beginning in chapter 1 here, you'll find that two of his first and primary converts were in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila end up in Rome. And so I think it's through the influence of Paul and his converts that a church in Rome grew up. And he mentions here in the very first chapter, though we probably won't get to it today, that he would long to come and see them, that he would long to come there. So I don't believe he had been to Rome at the time that he wrote this. At the time the book of Romans is written, not quite, but almost 30 years has passed since Jesus Christ has been alive. And here we are in that Gentile capital of the world, Rome, and we have a church. And who better to write that letter to the church there than the apostle to the Gentiles. And also we know that Paul at one point actually says that he doesn't want to preach the gospel on any other man's foundation, and yet here he is in contact with the church at Rome. And so I don't believe Peter founded it or John or whoever. I believe it was Paul through his influence all over the Roman Empire. Now, we need to consider Rome as a city or as an empire for just a few minutes here this morning also, not because we want a history lesson, but because we want to see and understand why the epistle to the Romans, God put it in such an important place in the Bible right after the Gospels and right after the book of Acts. Why does it get such a large playing field? Why 16 chapters? Why the prominence in the Bible that it is? And there are many reasons which we're going to explore and look at as we study the book of Romans. But from a political and historical perspective, Rome was the United States of America in its day. The Rome, like a great ship, influenced everywhere. The influence of Rome was like a silent radio signal that went out over the whole world. The whole world at that time paid taxes to Rome. The whole world, there was a saying in that day, and it's still true today, all roads lead to Rome. Rome built the roads of that day. The Roman justice system was the justice system that ruled the world. And in fact, interestingly enough, today many of the laws in America were actually copied, some of them almost word for word, from the Roman justice system. And they were this great political, they were the fashion king of their day. Roman food was everywhere in its day. Everybody wanted to go to Rome. Everybody wanted to be a Roman. Even Paul purchased Roman citizenship, though he was, by his own admission, a Jew of Jews, but he purchased Roman citizenship. So Rome was very, very important, and its influence was in its day worldwide, and not just worldwide, but very pervasive. If you know, America's that way today. I've traveled in over 16 countries in my life, and it seems like everywhere I go, I can't get away from America. I was in Ghana the last time, maybe about 3 years ago, and it still struck me. Here we are with American food, American music. Shame on us. Most of it's our rock and roll. American entertainment, American dress is what you see in the cities. I lived in England 30 years ago, and it was the same way. You know, the influence of America is everywhere all over this globe, and people want to come to America. People have relatives in America. People want to be like Americans and sound like Americans, and on and on and on. And so some of the things, my point of all that is this, some of the things that Paul is going to say to the church at Rome are just as relevant and real today in the position, especially, that we find ourselves in as the Rome of our day, if I can say it that way. And so it is very foundational, very fundamental in our understanding of the gospel and of the book of Romans. I can say to you as Christians that I believe that every Christian ought to become thoroughly familiar with the book of Romans. I believe you should be able to think your way through the book of Romans and also at the same time experience what it has to say. God wants us, our Christianity, to be both experiential, but He wants us to understand what we're doing. And the book of Romans will help us to understand the gospel manifesto and the reality of what it is, but also to be able to experience the reality of it with grace and obedience and light to Jesus Christ. I believe it is safe to say that the Bible is the most influential document that has ever been written. Would you agree with me on that? This is the most influential document that has ever been written. And I believe the book of Romans is probably the most powerful letter ever written. You know, written documents have a way of having tremendous effect. The year that I was married was 1976. But it was also the bicentennial of America. Is anybody else here alive? And I'm pretty old, but anyway. Anybody else alive in 1976? Does anybody else remember the bicentennial? For those of you that weren't alive, that means it was the 200th birthday party or the 200th year of celebration of the United States of America. Now, here's something y'all might not remember. During late 1975, yes, and all through 1976, there was something called the Freedom Train that went back and forth across the rails of this nation. Anybody remember the Freedom Train? Okay, not many. Okay, I didn't think so. Well, in the middle of the train was a special car, and in that car were three or four documents. An original copy of the Constitution of the United States, Thomas Jefferson's original copy of the Declaration of Independence, and some other very important documents. And that was sort of like the highlight or the heart of this freedom train as it cruised across America. And they would stop in little towns here and there. And people who had never seen the Constitution, the Declaration, could enter the freedom train, walk through there, and they couldn't touch, of course, it was under glass, see these documents that were penned that had such a profound effect upon the founding of this nation and the freedoms which you and I hopefully don't take too for granted, but I'm sure we do take them for granted. So documents have a profound way of affecting human history. And the book of Romans, I believe, has a similar effect in the world, because as I've studied church history, one of the books of the Bible that is consistently, if I don't, I even dare to say, I'm going to stick my neck out here and say, more often than any other, when there's times of revival, times of reformation, the reformation came about on the back of the book of Romans. It was the book of Romans, as men began to read the book of Romans, in their own languages, by the way, Wes, that something happened in their heart. And they started thinking, the just shall live by faith. And they started seeing salvation in a whole new light than just was taught by the Roman Catholic Church of that day. And so, an understanding of the book of Romans is very critical. One of the things that I have come to appreciate and tremble about, I guess, in the book of Romans, is its two main themes. Well, I shouldn't say two. There's probably three or four. But the main theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. But, right along with the righteousness of God, the book of Romans, right in the very first chapter, deals with the corruptness and the lostness of man. Because you cannot fully understand the righteousness of God, it doesn't seem like, unless you fully understand who man really is. And the book of Romans, right in the beginning, sets that before us in very vivid and graphic terms, which we will deal with as we get to those verses. But the reason I say that on the back of this. The book of Romans is the gospel manifesto for the Christian to engraft it into his mind and his heart in a very wonderful and deep and meaningful way. And if this were a ship here, USS R-I-C-K, the gospel, one aspect of the gospel is that your life is a wreck. You are hopeless. You cannot salvage yourself. The word salvation in the New Testament is really more akin to our modern word of salvage, meaning something that is wrecked, something that has no value, something that is at the bottom, something. No ship that has ever been wrecked at the bottom of the ocean thinks to itself, you know what, I think I'll salvage myself. Instead, it takes a tremendous amount of money, effort, work to clean that thing out, blow the water out, and lift it back and make it useful again. You are saved not because you are worth a lot to this world, but because God sees worth in you, and He has, through the effort of His Son, done a tremendous and marvelous thing. And that is giving you a chance to be salvaged, to be saved. And the book of Romans makes sure this message is put into you in such a way, woven into the way that you think and understand the gospel, that it will help you in your witnessing. It will help you as you train your children. It will help you as you live a life that is for Christ. The only remedy for man's sin is the perfect remedy which is in Christ. And this is the great message of the book of Romans. I mentioned earlier the laws and the legal system of the Roman Empire, and they're still famous today. But in thinking that one of the great themes of the book of Romans is the gospel itself, it was that system of Roman justice. You see, on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, there were three men that were crucified. Did you remember that? Sometimes we forget. And that great system of Roman justice decided that these three men were unfit to live in the Roman Empire according to the laws. And Roman justice was famous all over the world. Now, we do know that there was one man there that was tried unjustly. But the other two men, they deserved to be there. There was a man on Christ's left and one on his right. But the story of Romans is this. That man on Christ's left, who, according to the laws of the land, was unfit to live, Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The power of Christ made him fit, who was unfit to live on earth, fit to go into heaven. Because this man was corrupt. He was a thief. He was a murderer. He was a wreck. He was at the bottom of the ocean. But the King of glory, through grace, through this man's faith and recognition of who he was, became fit for the kingdom of God. And if you can see that little picture of the gospel at work, you'll begin to understand the real message of the book of Romans. And so we need pictures like that to help us understand the book of Romans. It was, Godet, the Swiss commentator, who said that the Reformation rode into the horizon of history on the back of the book of Romans. Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, had the entire book of Romans read to him twice a week. John Wesley, after he came back from America, was sitting in Aldersgate Chapel near the Thames River in London, and he heard a sermon on the book of Romans about the just living by faith. And his heart, according to his biography, was strangely warmed. And he was born again. And through him, the Great Awakening came to England, and history records over 1 million people were saved over his ministry over the next 50 years. But it started with a sermon from the book of Romans in Aldersgate Chapel. Now, I don't know what you think of Martin Luther. I'm not sure what I think of him. I'm not sure what you think of Augustine, recognized as a church father by some people. But I do know this. Martin Luther's conversion, if we want to call it a conversion, came reading the writings of Augustine on basically a commentary on the book of Romans. And again, the thing that he couldn't get away from as he read the commentary, the writings of Augustine on the book of Romans, was that the just shall live by faith. And everything that Martin Luther had been taught as a priest was all the stuff that you do. And he was brought up to that crossroads of what the Scriptures said about living by faith, which we're going to look at in the book of Romans in depth from many different perspectives, and what he was taught all of his life. And he then broke those 99 theses and tacked him on that door to that church there and was eventually kicked out, and the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation began. Michael Faraday. Anybody here heard of Michael Faraday? Okay. Perhaps one of the greatest scientists that has ever lived, certainly probably one of the greatest scientists of the country of England. He was a chemist, a physicist, founded many patents, many discoveries in England there. He was also a Bible scholar and elder of his church, and a great student of the book of Romans. According to some of his writings, he must have studied it almost weekly. And he was asked on his deathbed by a reporter from a science magazine. He was near death, and the science reporter came to his house there on his deathbed, hoping to get some final tidbits and gems about science, and said, "Mr. Faraday, do you have any last speculations that you would share with the world?" And he said, "I have no speculations, young man, but I have a faith in Jesus Christ that when I close my eyes on this earth, I will awake and see Him in glory, and this I have learned through the book of Romans and faith in Jesus Christ, and that is not a speculation. And so, these men, through history, well, I can think of another one. Does anybody know here what's the second most published and sold book in the history of the world, second behind the Bible? Okay, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan. If you read about John Bunyan, you'll find that as he was in jail there, in Bedford Jail, for 10 years, he became fascinated and studied the book of Romans over and over again. And out of that study of the book of Romans, his own story is he wrote Pilgrim's Progress in a, what would you call it, a illustrative way. I'm not sure the right word. Somebody help me here. I'm not a good literature person. What's it called?
Allegory.
Allegory. That's the right word. Thank you. In an allegory of him walking, as it were, through the gospel, through the book of Romans. And so you can see by all of this that I'm trying to stir you up, not to worship the book of Romans, but to get an appreciation that the book of Romans is a high water mark that we do need to look at, and that if we do use it and allow it to use us and allow the Spirit of God to help us to think our way through it, it can have a dramatic and powerful effect on our life and the life of those we minister to. History has taught us that it has done that many, many times over. Now, I will warn you, but I make no apologies about it, that the book of Romans will, at times, you will need to sit up. You will need to sit up and gird up the loins of your mental and spiritual mind, and sometimes you might even have to give yourselves a little bit of a shake. You know, it is, to me, Paul pouring out his full heart and understanding of the gospel. But some of it is so simple, we miss it, and some of it is so deep and profound that we miss it also. So we need to mentally be ready to say, God, help us to understand. You know, God, open our understanding. You know, God has promised, Jesus promised us that with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide us into all understanding, right? And the book of Romans is one of those things that I've found that I need to pray before I read it, pray before I study it, and say, God, open my understanding, open my feeble brain, that I may see these things and make them part of my life. So why don't you stand with me and we'll pray before we read together. Thank you for letting me give that long introduction, but I hope you'll see as we go through the book that it's not just an introduction. Let's bow our heads. Amen, Father, we do love You. We do trust You. We need You. And Father, by faith, just as Jesus said, we ask that You give us Your Spirit to guide us into all understanding, all truth, Father. We need Your truth. We want to speak Your truth and preach Your truth and live Your truth. And the world needs to see that God is good, as we heard today. But man is not good. The world is lying. The world tells us that man is good. Oh, Father, help us to preach the truth in such a way that people see it, but that there's hope in Christ. Thank You for Your Word. Visit us again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't you remain standing? And while you're there in the book of Romans, why don't we read, I'm not sure how far we'll get today. We'll just see what happens. Let's just read the first seven verses aloud together. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version here in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read aloud together the first seven verses. Are we all there? Okay, let's begin together. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. You may be seated. Now, the very first verse of Romans, even though the first word of the book of Romans is what? What is the first word? But you know what the book of Romans is now? Not about Paul. What's the last word of the first verse? God. In the book of Romans, there's 16 chapters. You will find the word God in 144 verses, used almost 200 times. More than any other book in the New Testament, more than any other epistle in the New Testament. To take a book of similar size in chapters, Mark has 16 chapters. God is only mentioned 44 times. In 1 Corinthians, there's also 16 chapters. God is mentioned 88 times. But in the book of Romans, it's in 144 verses and mentioned almost 200 times. So God is the great subject of the book of Romans. It's not Paul. It's about God. And we need to remember that because there is no topic treated with any other frequency other than God. And everything Paul touches in this letter relates to God. What he is going to say about righteousness, he relates to God. Justification, salvation, it all relates to God. We read books like this and we think about us. And amen, we do need to consider who we are. But what Paul is pushing you to do is to think outside yourself in the book of Romans and consider these subjects in light of who God is. And I believe it is time for us to meet God in the book of Romans. Now, one of the first things Paul says here in the book of Romans is he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant here is the Greek word doulos, which means bond slave or bond servant. And we are committed, or we are confronted at this point with a bit of a strange question, if we can think out loud for a minute, and a choice to consider what does Paul mean by this, because at the time this is written, Christ has died, risen from the dead, and been in heaven not quite 30 years, I think maybe 27, 28, 29, almost 30 years, and yet Paul says this in the present tense. You ever think about that? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, if I were to say, there's somebody, think of somebody famous who died about 30 years ago. John F. Kennedy, oh, that's 40 years ago. Well, we use him anyway. If I were to say, I'm an employee of John F. Kennedy, or a servant of John F. Kennedy, you'd think, he's off in the head. There's something wrong with this man, right? We think, everybody knows he's a famous guy. Everybody knows he died 30 or 40 years ago. Well, Jesus died 30 years ago at the time Paul wrote this. But he writes this as if it's a great reality. In fact, he begins his whole introduction to this letter to the church with this statement. Now, why does he do that? Because it is one of the greatest realities in his life. He is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. And he knows that Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. He met him. See, he is also an apostle. And I don't want to get into the definitions of apostle this morning. People have different ideas. People have debated that for 2,000 years. But in the context of the Bible, only those were called apostles who had met Jesus Christ and been taught by him. Paul met Jesus Christ. We know on the road to Damascus, and we believe that he was also taught of him then, those 3 years on the backside of that desert in Arabia. We don't have time to get into all that. But he has become a servant of Jesus Christ. And today, the question isn't about Paul. The question is for you. Can you identify with that? Can you say this morning that you are a servant of Jesus Christ? Or are you a servant to yourself? You know, we all serve something, don't we? Or are you a servant to your lusts? Are you a slave to your pride? Are you a slave to how your home looks? You know, the world is interesting sometimes in its honesty. You know, the world says sometimes about itself, well, you know what? I'm just a slave to fashion. You ever heard anybody say that? I'm a slave to fashion. Well, the question, though, for us in the church, are we a slave to the way we look? Is how we look so important that we think about it in the morning more than we should? You know, we can serve a lot of things. But the question is this. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ. It is possible. Does it roll off your tongue when you say, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ? You know, during the Roman Empire, there was at its height and at about this time, there was about 120, 130 million people in the Roman Empire. Did you know that over half of them were slaves? Somewhere around 65 to 75 million, historians estimate. Over half of the people that you would meet every day on a typical day in the Roman Empire were slaves. How did they know they were slaves? Did you know there was a special toga that if you were a slave, you had to dress a certain way? Or you had a collar? Or you had some marking that identified you as a slave? Are you identified as a servant of Jesus Christ? Those are things that you must consider as you're introduced to Paul here. Paul willingly, voluntarily identified himself as a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. He took this position of a servant willingly. The Lord Jesus Christ loved us, gave Himself for us, but you know, He, God, and Jesus Christ never make you a slave. They will never do it. They will never force you to call yourself a servant. It must be willing and it must be voluntary. You know, there's a great power in a willing volunteer. And God, knowing that, and knowing how the hearts of men work, decided not to force Himself upon us and overwhelm us and coerce us into the kingdom of God, but rather to open the door to His heart through His Son and offer you the kingdom of God. And then you willingly become a servant of the kingdom of God and of the King of Kings and of the God of Heaven. And there's power in that volunteer. There was some missionaries in Japan back in the 1800s, and they were translating the Bible into Japanese, and they couldn't reach Japanese as a nation is made up of a number of different islands. I don't know all the names of them. I think there's like five or six main islands and then many other smaller ones. But on one of these smaller islands, the missionaries couldn't make it there. So they, after they translated the Bible, they decided to send some of the translated Bible to this island, and they just sent it to the post office there and hoped somebody would read it. Kind of an interesting way of distributing the gospel. It happened to be the book of Romans, providentially. And who got it was the warden of a prison. And he didn't know what to do with it. But one of the men in his prison used to be a professor or a teacher, and he was a scholarly man. And he thought, well, maybe he would like to read it. So he gave it to this man who was in there for murder. And this man read it. And after reading and studying it for a number of months, became converted. But being a teacher, guess what he did? Guess what he did? He started teaching people the book of Romans. And this went on for 4 years. The warden didn't know anything about this. You know, he just ignored all this kind of stuff. And the missionaries didn't know anything about it. But about 4 years later, there was a fire. And back in those days, they didn't have fire brigades like we have and all the volunteer fire departments around here, which are very wonderful. And so the prison burned to the ground. Well, guess what the guards figured was going to happen to the prisoners? They're all going to escape and run off. Not one prisoner left. And then the prisoners volunteered to help rebuild the prison. So now the warden's getting curious, and he asks, what is going on? And no, at first the guards weren't sure, and they finally traced it back to this man, I don't know his name. And this man told the warden his name, and he said, well, I'm signing you a pardon. I've never heard a story like this. This is amazing. You're a wonderful man. And he says, no, I deserve to be here. I really did murder that guy. And I voluntarily stay here. Besides, these men aren't done learning about Jesus Christ, and I'm going to stay here and be their teacher. Now that's the power of being a servant of Jesus Christ, because men and women are willing to volunteer and do things that you and I can't imagine being done. But the power of that with the gospel has amazing results. And we all know the story, many similar stories throughout history, of men and women who voluntarily put themselves in the firing line, so to speak, in order to have the gospel, whether they were Moravians willing to chain themselves as slaves to galley ships. The stories go on and on. But we need to see that unique part of being a servant of Jesus Christ is to be volunteered. Well, let's go on. Now, Paul says here in this first verse, he says something else. Separated unto the gospel of God. I like that little phrase, the gospel of God. Do you like that? Do you realize what that means? That it's God's gospel. It's not yours. It's not mine. I don't own it. It wasn't my idea. It wasn't your idea. It is the gospel of God. And I like this little phrase, separated unto. Think about the word unto for just a moment. Not from. He was separated unto the gospel. Now, amen. Amen. We do need to be separated from the world. And I believe and I preach the doctrine of separation as the Anabaptists teach it, and that we need to forsake the world and turn away from the world and all that. But you know what I've also observed in history and even in my own life? That unless you also separate yourself unto Jesus Christ, if all you do is separate yourself from something, pretty soon your thinking and your world become very, very small. You ever notice that? But when you turn away, as the Thessalonians did, from serving idols and turn to the living God, then something powerful happens. And Paul said it was noised abroad through everywhere, the power of the gospel working in their lives. And so, beloved, today, amen for holiness, amen for being separated, those things, but you must also be separated unto Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. And I'm glad we have separation. I'm not preaching against that. But I pray this morning that you would not be just separated from something, but be separated unto it. It is that duality of separation, which is very important to keep the Christian on the narrow way. The duality of separation. Please remember that. All right, next verse. Which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, the gospel, although it came upon this world and seemingly surprised the world, was not a surprise. In fact, although it was a new covenant, it wasn't a new idea. The idea of a Messiah, the idea of salvation, the idea of man having a way back to God began all the way back in the book of Genesis. And God promised aforetime. We know that there are at least 300, I think personally there's more like 500 or 600, messianic prophecies in the Old Testament about the day that the Savior of the world would come, someone that would help redeem us from our lost estate. And do you know something interesting? Not everybody was surprised when Jesus came. Does anybody remember old Anna and old Simeon? They knew. They had faith in God that He was going to keep His promise. And it says here, God who aforetime promised. The sad thing is there weren't thousands of Annas and Simeons. That's the sad thing. And you know, you and I can be Anna and Simeons today. God makes promises today. Do you know that we have a promise-making and promise-keeping God today? He is making promises to you and I today. Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? Even when you're in Ghana, even when you fly off of the motorcycle and go 40 feet, you know, you can feel what's happening here. But Jesus has promised us, lo, I'll be with you, even to the ends of the world. And so Christians believe the promises of God. Old Anna and old Simeon. You know, God said to them, I will not let you die until you see the salvation of Israel. You know? And they lived just to see the salvation of Israel. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus, the coming of Jesus Christ was predicted over and over again. Consider this. It's a very important truth. God keeps His promises. And right up front, the book of Romans, Paul, the Holy Spirit wants you to know, don't forget as you read this book, because see, it takes a lot of faith to read the book of Romans. And he wants to tell you right up front, God keeps His promises. Aforetime, He promised the Messiah would come. He has come. Now, God is going to make some more promises in the book of Romans. And you need to believe that in order to make it through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. I can make a promise to you and try to keep it, but I don't always keep my promises. Sometimes I'm providentially hindered. Sometimes I make a mistake. But God always keeps His promises. And believing this will help us as we read through the rest of this book. Look at verse 3. Concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. There's another promise buried in that verse, isn't there? Do you remember what God promised David? That there will always be someone from your seed, someone from your line, sitting on the throne forever and ever. You know, if you were to go to the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you were to go to chapter 22, as Jesus is introducing Himself as the Alpha and Omega, you know one of the things He also says? I'm the root of David. Here He is, about to enter into His kingdom as the King of Kings, and He recalls a promise made thousands of years in the past to David. God keeps His promises. The Son of God... Now, I know you know this, but let's say it out loud. The Bible isn't saying that Jesus came into existence in Bethlehem on that day for the first time. We believe the Son of God existed in eternity past. Amen? We believe He was there at the creation of the world. But something different happened. Something different happened. God sent Christ to do a job. And He had to, as it were, take off. He had to uncrown Himself in heaven and become a man so you someday could wear a crown. He had to take off His kingly heavenly robes so someday you could put on robes of white. He had to come down out of heaven so you could find someday a way up into heaven. He had to do those things because He had to become a man and live a perfect life and be the sacrifice for the wreck that you made of your life. And become that perfect sin offering, which we'll learn about in the book of Romans, why Jesus Christ had to die. Because even though the just live by faith, God is a just God and sin must be paid for. You know, be not deceived, God is not mocked. You know, there is sin and there must be a price paid for that sin. And Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is part of the answer. Verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now Jesus Christ here is declared to be the Son of God. Unmistakably, right up front, Paul is making it very clear who he is talking about. He's not talking about just a man. See, in the last verse, he said he was a man. He was of the seed of David. But immediately, he says he declares him. Now the word declare here is the Greek word horizo, which we get our word horizon. If you were up early this morning and you were looking to the east with the clouds, you would have seen a beautiful horizon of reds and purples and all that. And the horizon was horizoning. It was calling forth and announcing the coming of the physical sun. And Paul says, I am horizoning, I am declaring for all the world to see, just like all the world can see the sun rising, I am declaring that this Jesus Christ is God. Because you cannot be the Son of God if you're not God also. And so he's declaring who this man is. He is the Son of God. He is deity. And Paul is going to emphasize this many, many times throughout this letter. He will stress the uniqueness of his personality, combined with the fact that he was also human for a space of time with his divinity, and give that as the reason why he was the perfect sacrifice for your sin. Interestingly enough, he will also make it clear, though he was God, Jesus Christ did not come on this earth and act like He was God. Meaning He did not come in His full powers of heaven, so to speak. He only revealed Himself one brief little moment of time there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And basically, the disciples didn't want to do anything but worship Him. See, if He had come as God, man wouldn't have been able to stand it. All of mankind would have fallen to their knees. Because see, there is a day when Jesus is coming again. And on that day, every knee will bow. They'll be just like Peter, James, and Paul were. Peter, James, and John were on that mountain. They won't be able to help themselves. They will fall to their knee. But that wasn't His mission then. He came rather as a man filled with the Spirit of God to give you and I hope. And that's very important. And see, the Gospel Manifesto given to us in the book of Romans will tell us again and again that if you walk in the flesh, you will reap the flesh. But if you, like Christ, walk in the Spirit, though you be in the physical flesh, you can have life. And you can have it abundantly, like Wes said this morning, earlier this morning. And Jesus Christ lived that life as a man. He didn't come as God. He came as a man filled with the presence of God. And that's what gives the gospel hope to you and I. And this is the heart of the gospel, that we can walk in the fullness and the stature of Christ. It's God's desire that every one of you walk in the fullness and the stature of Christ. And you can do that though you be in these mortal bodies by being filled with the Spirit of God, just as Christ was. This is part of the heart of the gospel. This says here that in verse 4, that He came with power. Now, when He was on this earth, He did have power, didn't He? He healed people. He said, "Be still to the storm." And what happened? Whoosh. I've never seen anything like that. I'd really like to see that. I'm from Florida. I've seen thunderstorms roll in that make the hairs on the back of your neck stand up. You're thinking, the power of that storm just rushing across the ocean. And here's a man, when he walked on this earth, just said, "Peace, be still." All the waves are gone. Wouldn't that be amazing? So He did come with power. And He had power. Never a man spake like He did. Never a man did the things that He did. But He was still a man. Second, it says here that in verse 4, that He came with the Spirit of holiness. You know, sometimes we forget that about Jesus Christ. You remember that Jesus Christ also said that without holiness, no man shall see God? Remember that? You know, I'm concerned about this word holiness. I find people misunderstand it. Some churches, sadly, misunderstand it. And they kind of even, I don't know, maybe talk about it in a negative way and say, "Well, you don't want to talk to him. He's just a holy Joe." And they kind of give it a negative thing. You know, there was nothing negative about Jesus Christ. He was the most positive person that ever lived. He was full of grace and mercy and truth, but also the Spirit of holiness. I hope you love holiness. You know, you cannot say you love Jesus unless you also can say you love holiness. You know, we try to separate. You know, it's funny. We try to separate those things in our minds sometimes. Well, I love Jesus, but I'm not sure about that stuff. Well, Jesus came with the Spirit of holiness. And so as a church, we must also love holiness. Holy living, holy speaking, holy dressing, holy lifestyle, a spirit of holiness that causes us to do things for the right reason, for Jesus Christ. The third thing that it gives us here in this powerful little verse is that it says He also came by the resurrection from the dead. Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ's resurrection did not make Him the Son of God. It only revealed more fully that He was the Son of God. You know, His own disciples were often. You ever notice how often they were confused about who Jesus was? You know, He'd tell them again and again and again who He was. He'd talk about being resurrected, but it's as if they still didn't get it. And you and I'd like to think we wouldn't be that way if we were there, but we'd probably be just like Peter. But when He was resurrected, they got it. You know, again, the resurrection didn't make Him the Son of God. It finally revealed He was the Son of God. The resurrection authenticated His teaching. I believe that the resurrection is the central, most important fact of the gospel. The reason I say that is Paul writes in the book of Corinthians that if Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is in what? vain. What does the word vain mean? Nothing. It's useless. Doesn't, almost like it doesn't exist. So Paul pins the whole gospel, the whole faith of whether or not you're a Christian, on whether or not you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, what he's basically saying is everything he preached doesn't really mean anything. Now that's kind of hard to hear, isn't it? But that's what Paul says. So the resurrection is very important. And so Paul very quickly in the book of Romans, because he's going to talk about it more later, brings up the resurrection. And it's important to the person, the teaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel manifesto. The resurrection proves everything. Although he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, there came a time when he was raised from the dead. And that changed everything. No man can say Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the world if he's come face to face with the reality that he was resurrected from the dead. And everything he said is therefore true. All right. Verses 5 and 6. Let's take these two verses together here. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now here, he says, we have received grace and apostleship. Here, apostleship means commissioning or means ministry in general. He's writing here to the church at Rome, to the Romans, and he's not just talking about himself, but he's saying you have a ministry and you've been called by grace through faith to the ministry to serve Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us here in verse 5 this little phrase, by whom we have received grace. In other words, God's grace has come to Paul and it comes today to you through Jesus Christ. There is no grace towards sinners apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grace comes through Him, meaning because of Him. Grace is given to us so that we can have ministry in this world for Him. And it comes to us so that we can obey God. Did you notice that here later on? It says, for obedience, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Let's turn over to, let me find the verse here. I think it's in Romans 15. Yeah, look at verse, Romans chapter 15, verse 18. Paul says, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about, verse 18, I need to back up. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. See, in our mind, we like to separate grace over here and obedience way over here. Paul doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. Do you know one of the reasons that you have grace is so that you can obey God? You know, I mentioned earlier Revelation chapter 22. Turn back. Maybe I don't think I made you turn there earlier, did I? Turn to Revelation 22. You know, it's very interesting what God has to say near the end of the Bible. It says here in verse 7, Revelation 22:7, behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this prophecy of this book. That means you need to obey what God says. Now look at verse 14. He's declaring here who's going to be in heaven. Who's going to have the right to the tree of life? Blessed are they that do the commandments that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. We like to say, well, I'm saved because of grace. And amen. We need grace. But once you have grace, you don't just come to the end of the road and say, okay, the journey's done. There seems to be, you ever read the book of James? Seems to be faith without works is what? Dead. And you get to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, and it seems to enter into heaven and to have the right to the tree of life, you'd better be obeying God's commandments. And Jesus Himself said many, many times, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so Paul is joining in with that common, resounding doctrine and theme that love and grace are united with and augment and help and cause your obedience. If you're trying to obey God because you have to, if you're trying to obey God out of a sense of just duty, that gets really dry. It turns into what people call religion, by the way. But if it's through grace and love and faith, then it becomes life, and you have the right to the tree of life, as it says there in the book of Revelation. Grace through faith. Grace has a power to help us. And I'm saying all this about grace because you need to have a fresh and a new and a vibrant understanding of grace as you read the book of Romans. And if you do, the book of Romans will open up to you like a flower and you'll be able to inhale the fragrance of it, because if you get lost in the book of Romans and think the Romans is just giving you a method or a way to get saved, some people use the phrase the Roman road. I don't really like that, because it almost makes it sound like, well, if I do what the book of Romans says, I'll end up on the road of salvation. Well, okay, yes and no. We want to obey the Bible. But it's not just these words, but it's the life and the reality behind them. And that comes through grace and faith in Jesus Christ. And so you must understand that it is grace and faith in Jesus Christ. God gives grace to enable us for service. Grace is not a luxury that we just sort of have poured on us and we consume it and we say, oh, I love God's grace. It's given to us for a reason. It's given to us so that we can serve God. God saves us by faith, not by works, but He saves us so that we will work for Him. You know, one of the great and wonderful things about Christianity is it does not take great learning to be a Christian. But it does take a willing heart to receive the grace of God, and then a willing heart to love and obey God. And amen for all of that. You know, there's a difference in faith. It mentions here faith. There's a difference in faith. And we're not going to talk a lot about faith this morning. We'll talk a lot about it more as we go on through the book. But I will say this. It is not your faith in and of itself that saves you. It is not faith in your faith that saves you. It is not even how strong your faith is. It is the object of your faith that saves you. And I'm going to beat this into your head and into my head a million times over, because we can never forget this. Because when we forget it, we get off. But Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. And it must be of faith so that it can be of grace. And it must be of grace so that it can be of faith. And the two are tied. Do not separate those two great doctrines. We'll talk more about them later. But begin to let grace and faith come to your heart. Ask God to give you understanding. And obedience will follow. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace again to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the remarkable thing about this salutation here, the remarkable thing about it is that we are loved of God. The word beloved here means loved many times over. And it's a very specific love to the specific Christians which are at Rome, to individual men and women. You know, there's a John 3:16 love in the Bible. You know what a John 3:16 love is? In John 3:16, who gets loved? Okay, you know, general love is generally pretty good, right? But specific love is much better. You know, I can say to you in this room, I love you. But when I say to my son Caleb, my beloved son Caleb, that's different, isn't it? You know, because I know him and he knows me. And God says here in this book, beloved of Rome. And He's trying to speak to you today too. He's trying to say, beloved, I love you. Yes, I love the world. That's John 3:16 love. And that's okay. And amen for John 3:16 love. I'm not cutting it down. But you know, it's better to have Romans chapter 1 love, because now you're the beloved. You, God is looking at you. You are His son. You are His daughter. He has called you. You have answered. You have willingly volunteered to be part of the family of God. And then He has grafted you in, as we'll learn later in the book of Romans, into the family of God. And His life is in you, and your life is now in Him. And so you are beloved. Isn't that beautiful? And Paul understands this very fundamental relationship with God. He understands what it means to be beloved of God. And we need to understand that. Well, Paul has given us this introduction to the book of Romans, these first seven verses. I think what I'll do at this time, I'm going to give you the just for you to ponder on your own. I've alluded to different themes in the book of Romans: righteousness of God, the gospel, the corruptness of man. The key passage in the book of Romans, we'll look at it in detail later, is in chapter 1. It's verses 16, 17, and 18. I'm not going to preach them today. But I want to just read them to you, and we'll close with that. This is the key passage. These three verses are a synopsis or a microcosm of what is throbbing throughout the book of Romans. And it's good to refer to these three verses. And I will refer to these three verses over the weeks and months to come as we preach through the book of Romans. But I just want to leave you with these three verses. In chapter 1, verses 16, 17, 18 is the key passage in the book of Romans. And it's Paul starts talking about himself, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Thank you for listening. May God bless His Word.
Thank you, Rick, for that introduction to Romans. Got something to look forward to. Amen. I was thinking, you know, as Rick shared, expository preaching, expository reading of the Bible is a discipline. It's a good discipline. It forces us to look at all of it, not just choose our favorite parts. And we are called disciples. Discipline once. So I think it's going to be a blessing for us. Anybody have a thought this morning you'd like to share with us, or a testimony from your life? Maybe God used Romans in your life to do something wonderful. One over there. Anybody else?
I have a few thoughts. When I first read Romans chapter 4, my wife and I read it together. We had saw in a pamphlet from Michael Pearl, Justification in the Book of James. And when I understood that, although I had believed it before, but when I read it from the Scriptures, we didn't sleep for a while that night. It was so exciting to read it together and see how we were justified by faith and faith alone. It was a great thrill. And also that is what our Amish people need. They need to understand that that we're justified by faith. I was talking to one of the Amish brothers this week, and there's an Amish preacher down in our area, Morgantown, who there was an Amish brother talking to him and asking him what kind of books he's reading. And he said what he's reading, and it was good, godly books. And this brother said, "Well, those are all good books, but the Bible is the only one we can trust." And this preacher laid out to him Romans 6, which is very unusual for an Amish preacher to lay out. They were just talking one-on-one. And then this Amish brother said, "Yeah, I believe that way too, the way you just shared with me." And this preacher said, "You do? He's just been ordained about a year ago." He said, "You believe like that?" He said, I just came to the light, and I thought I'm the only one in this county that believes like this. And so there's a more, I know that thrills all our hearts, those of us that have come from that background.
Praise God.
So may we share this, the just shall live by faith with our neighbors and family.
Amen. Is there another hand?
I had several verses in Romans that have really lifted me out of a major battle, but the one that stands out to me is Romans, the first verses in Romans 5. Being under a great trials and not understanding God's ways, and they all seem so wrong, like the enemy was getting his way. And I read one morning Romans 5 about being justified through faith, and then that we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, and then that we rejoice in the trials, and that we not only in our salvation, but that we rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that the sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. And suddenly a revelation came to me, and hope, that, and this whole heavy cloud lifted right off of me, and I was so filled with supernatural hope and joy, that there is things we don't understand that are happening.
Praise God for the way His Word quickens us. Amen. Was there another hand? Okay, over here. And another one here. Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, this is... I was thrilled when I heard that Rick's going to start going through the book of Romans. It's a real blessing to me already, as us and another Amish family have been going through the book of Romans for the last year now, I guess it is, getting together once a week. And it is, like Eve said, a very important message to our people. But also I would like to just request prayer this morning as throughout this county about now. Hundreds of young Amish youth are planning to get baptized within the next half hour, probably. So if we could just lift them up in prayer, that this reality of this message could become real to them, and they could see. They go through the Romans 6 is the chapter that will be preached on today. So just pray for that.
Okay. Is there another one with a microphone?
Yes, I'm looking forward to the study of Romans as well. I'm grateful that the Lord moved on Brother Rick to expositorily teach us. I'm looking forward to two benefits. It seems that some of the greatest doctrines in Scripture come from Romans. But also some of the greatest false doctrines in Christendom come from Romans as well. The unconditional security of the believer, Calvinism. Brother Rick mentioned Augustine and Luther. And how is it that sincere men can study the same book and come up with such vastly different conclusions? And I think it's going to be an exercise for us as a congregation to be, as you said, Brother Paul, disciples, disciplined on Sunday mornings to study. I was blessed that Rick concluded with Romans 1, 16, 17, and 18. And that's going to be an anchor for us when we get later on into the book and we look at those arguments there. And I think it's Romans 9 that many have built the doctrine of Calvinism on. So we're not only going to study great doctrines and learn how to avoid false doctrines, we're going to learn how to study the Bible itself by cross-referencing, reading things in their context. And I look forward to us as a congregation being discipled from the pulpit, learning how to be good Bible students. And what a blessing in our community where men have been born into false doctrines and never known any better, to lead them out and to be able to equip them as disciples. As Brother Steve shared, that's his burden. To whom much is given, much is expected. I wonder what God's going to expect from us as the weeks and months roll by and we become better students of His Word. May God be glorified in this new beginning and this venture we're entering into. Really looking forward to it.
Amen. Another one? Was there somebody?
I just thank God for this opportunity that we're looking forward to of hearing from Romans. And I'd like to challenge us here as the weeks and the months go forward and Brother Rick preaches. I'd like to challenge us to spend time in reading the book. And I know in the past, for myself, that I've really been blessed in memorizing some portions of Romans. And I'd like to challenge especially the young people to that discipline, that the rewards of it are great and that God can use the Word of God as we put it into our minds and into our hearts to bring forth fruit for His glory. Thank you.
You know, my testimony is that Romans 6, 7, and 8 have been one of the main things God used in my life to show me the way to victory over self and sin. You know, it's one of the beautiful things of Romans is that it shows us the way to freedom from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin. And those three chapters there, for me, I know I really focused in on them, especially when I was defeated, living a defeated life continually. And that's the message that's in those chapters, is the way to victory. And so there's so much in there. And praise God for His Word.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.